At the moment, we are looking at the general heading that I have as the Solemn Assemblies. I think it's a very beautiful title, but it could be, if it's the first time you heard it, a little bit off-putting. But it's not meant to be like that. It's at a time when, as if we decided and we realize that we're unwell and we go to see our doctor, it's a solemn thing that we do. Yet he tells us there is a remedy for us, and so it brings joy. And so really, the idea of a solemn assembly, its aim is joy, so that we might also always bear that in mind. There are so many of them that I have to be selective. I'm finding more and more of them, but I'm not going to make it a very long series, but hope to be wise and correct in my selection of them. The one that I have today is in 2 Chronicles 34, and my text is verse 31, but you could take really any most of the verses. 31. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the Levites, and all the people, great and small, and he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenants that was found in the house of the Lord. That the verse I've chosen as a text really is a summing up of what happens. Now, the story is an interesting one. It covers a few chapters, but I'm keeping myself mainly to chapter 31, but also looking at the background just a little bit in the previous, or referring to them in the previous chapters as well. Now, the story of the Christian church, or the story of the church of God in the Old Testament, or after the days of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, has a long history, and there are times of persecution when the church has suffered a great deal. Sometimes before those persecutions, the Lord has given a special time of blessing as if it were a preparation. Not always, but he has on occasions. There are also times in the church, long periods of apathy and of indifference. One particularly that comes to my mind as I'm speaking to you is the 18th century, 1700s, a time when the carelessness in the services was incredible, and where what we call deism dominated, where they believed in a God who was totally indifferent, but he was there somewhere, and you acknowledged him vaguely. And it had a devastating effect upon the churches. And then that was followed in Wales, first of all, in the revival of 1735, and the restoration things of God. And where you have William Williams, Pantycelyn, Daniel Rowlands, and those people. And then 10 years later in England, you have George Whitfield and the Wesley brothers and others. It's a time of restoration afterwards. So the times of restoration, when it seems as if sometimes a whole nation is deeply and profoundly affected by a move of God. Sometimes it is a county or an area, sometimes a church, as he sees fit. But there are those times that we, if we dismiss them, then we have a problem in explaining them. Times when the church suddenly became aware of a God and became spiritually alive and alert. The story of Israel is like that. There were times when they seemed to care so little for God. There were times when they would acknowledge him formally. There were times when they would give themselves to the worship of Baal. There were times of restoration. But all along they were his people. And his hand was upon them. And it's the same with the Christian church. That all along we are his people. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Nevertheless, we go through periods, you can give them all sorts of labels, of situations that seem to drive us further away from God, and we can hide sometimes people hide behind liberal theology and make that an excuse really for their indifferent behavior and their apathy towards God. All that can be so. And yet he always has his people. And there always will be a church until he comes a second time in glory. Now, the ones that I have chosen thus far, and the ones that I will choose, have these features in common, which I saw noted by in one little booklet. A tragic declension, both morally and spiritually, in the church, and also, remember, what the church is, has a great influence upon the land as well. And so that when there is a revival in Wales, it affects every aspect of the life of our country, or in any country, wherever it happens. A tragic declension, both morally and spiritually. There is a righteous judgment from God. We can see this in the whole of Britain, in England and Wales and Scotland, that we have wandered far, and all our efforts, you know, we work hard, many people work hard, and to the measure that they do, there is very little response. We are under judgment. That's our position at the moment. Not that there are no converts, but when you think of the hundreds of faithful ministers that there are in Wales and also in England, Scotland as well, when you think of that, there is very little reward for their labours in as far as converts are concerned. We are under judgment. And it's about time we recognise this. During these times, there are occasions where God, in his mercy, raises up a leader or leaders. And then there comes a time when the people at last turn to God or begin to seek him and ask him for mercy. And we call it a solemn assembly. What shall we do? A solemn assembly. Now, when I started, I gave an instance from the last World War. I know it is not exactly the same, but it's a help in the understanding of it. That the king at that time, I believe that he was a godly man. He was concerned when there was a great crisis, and he would ask everybody, if they could, to attend church the following Sunday and seek God's help. Now, to what degree of spirituality that was at that time, well, it is very difficult to say, although I was alive at that time, but young, so I don't know what impact it had. But it was at least a recognition that the affairs of a country, ultimately, are in the hands of God. That is, in a country generally. But I'm not talking about countries. I'm talking about a kingdom. I'm talking about the church. You can decide to have a solemn assembly. You can say, we'll have it all next week. Now, I'm not saying it would be wrong, but it might be of little avail. There must be a guidance from God regarding it, and almost as if we were going to a vote, that we needn't vote, a consensus that it is the desire of the people and something that you feel or know that the whole congregation want this. And you're not going to get every individual, but the body of the church want this. There will always be somebody who has some prejudice or something in his heart or another, and we will never, if we had to wait for everyone, we would never get to that place. Each assembly that have gone so far, although there are points of similarity, like I say, and that is an encouraging thing, there's a pattern there, they have their distinctive features. And the feature in this one is the restoration of God's law, of God's word, is the restoration of that. Now, a little bit about the background. Now, if you go to the previous chapter, you'll find a king called Manasseh. In the Welsh hymn book, he is referred to as an example of what God can do. And in one line, if I may roughly translate it, this God who can make evil Manasseh white or pure. The evil Manasseh pure. But Manasseh was a bad king. He repented, I know. But as far as his reign was concerned, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He sought repentance and found it. But as far as his reign was concerned, he was no example. He was a bad and evil man. He did that which the Bible tells us that was evil in the sight of the Lord. He was followed by his son Amon. And this is what the scriptures have to say about Amon. Now, this is in verse 22 in the previous chapter, and 23. But he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as did Manasseh his father. For Amon sacrificed unto all the carved images which Manasseh his father had made, and served them, and humbled not himself before the Lord, as Manasseh his father had humbled himself, but Amon trespassed more and more. That is, there was no end to his wickedness. He might, however, can a country like that, or because the state of the church there are one, aren't they, in Israel, however could it be like that? I sometimes wonder and look round as we travel about and see places, we wonder, well, is it possible in such an evil generation that we are living in, and its manifestation in the media, it's getting more and more difficult to find that which is decent, apart from the news, which is always sad news. You feel, well, whatever can be done in such an age as this? He trespassed more and more. In fact, there was created in the land a spiritual wilderness. Plenty of religion. There's plenty of religion today. But they are strange fires. They are different forms, even though sometimes the name of Jehovah was used, even though the gospel may be hung on to in some loose way today, they are strange fires, and they are in effect the worship of Baal. And remember what the worship of Baal is. They have an image, I know, but the meaning is worthlessness. The worship of worthlessness. That which is of no avail to the immortal soul of a man or any effect to good upon the destiny of his soul. There's our background. Now, the condition of Israel, more directly in chapter 34. Amon is murdered. Even sick as the nation were, they were sick of him. They slew him. But his son, Josiah, was made king. And he was made king at the age of 8 years of old. That's all he was. And this is significant. He is only really a child when he was made king. What can you do with a child when there is a spiritual wilderness? God can do things out of nothing. God can take poor material and do wonderful things out of poor material. The poor chap hadn't got a chance, we'd say in this world. He had an ungodly grandfather who repented just in time, but left a mess. And he had a wicked and an evil father called Amon. So in his home, he'd known of nothing but swearing, blasphemous, against Jehovah, remember, the delight in evil things, lust and immorality, and every kind of licentious behavior imaginable. That is the home he was brought up in. An ungodly home. Yet in verse 2, we are told this about this man. And he did that which was good in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father. Now, there isn't a mistake here. What he's saying is that he preferred to go past his own father, past his grandfather, and beyond to a previous one, one that he had begun to admire, King David, and walked in the ways of David his father, and delivered and declined neither to the right nor to the left. That is, even at that young age, he wanted to be straight. He wanted to walk in an upright manner. He did not want to be like his immediate father and grandfather, but he wanted to be like the one who wrote the Psalms. And he wanted to walk in that upright kind of way. This is very encouraging. I know we must be careful between the religious child who's doing things to please his parents, and that's very nice, but not enough, and the spiritual child. It is possible for a young child to know the Lord in a real experience of grace. Well, the hand of God is upon this little boy. Now, when he was 16, and he's still young, isn't he? When he was 16, he knew exactly what he wanted. It's put here, for in the 8th year, verse 3, of his reign, and 8 on 8, the 16, in the 8th year of his reign, he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David. So he wanted more than just being straight. He wanted more than just admiring David. He wanted the God of David. He desired more. And this is what we have in this young boy's life. The pleasures and the lifestyle of a 16-year-old at that time would have been like it is today. And it would have been quite understandable if he said, I want to behave and want the pleasures and the manifestation of those things exactly the same as other young people. I don't want to be any different. But he must have had tremendous strength of character. And he chose not to go that way. And he rather said, I'm 16 and this is what I want. Almost you could say, what do you want for your 16th birthday, Josiah? I want the God of David. I love his Psalms. I want to be like him. But to be like him, I know I must have the God of David. Do our children want to be like us? Or like maybe some ancestor who was much better than we are? I want the God of David, his father. And in the 12th year of his reign, now then, I'm trying to work out his age now. The 12 on date is 20. When he was 20 years of age, he's still very young. Those of you who are 16 now, how are you behaving? Do you want to behave like the world? The latest fashion is to have what you want and stick Christian in front of it. That's the latest, isn't it? If you just put Christian in front of it, it seems to give a license for nearly anything, as far as I can see. Not this young man. He knew exactly what he wanted. And when he was 20, anybody 20 here or thereabouts, what do you want? Are you feeling that you're losing out and that you are indulging or want to indulge in what other people have, empty as it may be? No, he wanted the country to be clean. At that age, no, Evan Roberts was only 19, and he wept for his country. He began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves, and the carved images and the molten images. He broke down, he smashed up the altars of Baal until they were dust. And in verse 7, and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, and he returned to Jerusalem. That's his record thus far. He's made king at the age of 8. He wants to be upright. He doesn't want to go to the left or to the right. When he is 16, he's quite clear about what he wants. He wants the God of David, his father. He bypasses his father and grandfather and others. And when he's 20, he sets about a mopping up operation of dirty things that were in his country. He's cleaning up the country. He thinks it's not like this, it should not be like this. All he does is very good and very commendable. He does more. He looks at the house of the Lord, and the house of the Lord looks in a mess. Well, we needn't go far today. In one way, I'm glad they've been taken down, because as they were, they are an eyesore. You pass a chapel, and they're still there in many towns. The windows are all smashed, not because of recent vandalism, but because they just kind of fell apart. And the slates on the roof are mostly gone, because there has been no repair ever made. And if you go inside, it's just one big mess there. The house of God throughout the land is in disrepair, generally speaking. And so what does he do? He says, you who are in charge of the house of the Lord, repair it. And the long neglected house of God is repaired, that it might look as it ought to look. Bless this young man. Isn't it wonderful when God gives godly young people to his church? You know, all ages are precious. All ages are precious. When we are old, we are, and if we are the Lord's people, we are sobering up in the sense that we are beginning to think of our end and we are preparing ourselves. We have to watch the middle years. They are the years of ambition, where it can eclipse spiritual things, and where our activities in life can take over. Until if it's a shop we have, we almost become a shop. It can happen to a Christian. But to the young, we must always look for that inspiration. And so the young have a responsibility too. Thank God for Josiah. And I hope that he will raise many Josiahs of 8 years of age, and of 16 years of age, and of 20 years of age here now. And that you will begin to purge your own lives and purge what you can and tidy things up. You can begin there, can't you? It was a nation that a church nation that had long wandered from God, a godless leadership, until we have Josiah. Now, that is our picture there. What do we see there? We see, first of all, declension, Manasseh and Dan. We see the judgment of God upon the land, and we see more of that in a moment. He doesn't forget that. They've still got to pay for that sin. And then we see God raising. You might say, who will you raise, God? Some unknown person here who has a godly reputation. No, he says, I'll take Amon's son. I'll take Manasseh's grandson. I'll take him. He's only 8, Lord. I know. I'll put it in his heart. But now he's only 16, Lord. Ah, says God, but he wants me. He wants me more than even the example of David. David was a help to him in his writings and in his psalms and in his reputation, where he was exercised godliness. But he wants me. He's only 20, Lord, and he's taking on an ungodly situation, a spiritual wilderness. And he's only one, Lord. He can't do it. Absolutely correct, says God. He can't do it. But I can. Now what happens? The second point is the contrition of the king and his people. The startling event in their history. Now all this is an interesting thing, where you see the hand of God and you wonder, you can also see the hands of men. Where Josiah has said, the house of God is in disrepair. Make it tidy. Clean it up. Rebuild what has fallen down. Come on now, do that. Now, that was a human instruction. It may have been a human instruction, but the hand of God is in that particular event, because something is going to be rediscovered. There's some money and some treasure that's discovered, but we will dismiss them. In verse 14, the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. That's all he found. He found a book. And he tells his friends this. And in verse 16, we are told what happens to this book. And Shaphan carried the book to the king and brought the king word back again, saying, all that is committed to thy servants, they do it. By the way, we are restoring the house of the Lord. We are making a good job. And by the way, there's this book. And they bring the book to the king. And in verse 18, then the scribe, told the king, saying, Hilkiah, the priest, hath given me a book. It was one of the priests that found it. His name is Hilkiah. Hilkiah, the priest, hath given me a book, and Shaphan read it before the king. And so it's a simple scene. This book is found by one of the priests, and Shaphan comes and he says, King, I will read it. So he begins to read the book. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the word of the law, that he rent his clothes. But he was a good man. He was a good man. You know this book that I'm recommending to you, and I'm not embarrassed by doing so. This book on revival by Mr. Roberts. Simple book, straightforward book. In chapter 2, why isn't there revival? Speaking from the human point of view, we know that revival is in God's hands. But we don't rend our clothes like they did at that time. If you've read that chapter, you'll rend your hearts. Because we are all in that chapter. Many will not choose to read it. All right, that's your responsibility. But read it. And we will know something about this King Josiah went through. And we'll recognize, even though we might say, but I don't need that. I'm a good evangelical person. I know my doctrines. I know my Lord. I know my Savior. I'm justified by grace. You can say, I don't argue with you. But nevertheless, maybe we have something to know. So this book was read. Romans 3 verse 20 explains why he got so upset. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That when the law of God was read, Josiah is virtually saying this, I hadn't realized that offended God. I hadn't realized that was wrong in the sight of God. And he's an honest man, you see, and he's a very good, spiritually hearted man. And so he rends his garments and says, I have so much to learn. And yet he's an example in the country. I have so much to learn. And there is contrition there. He realizes the nature of sin. And he's deeply conscious of the sin of Israel. And so he says, tell me, he says, I must do something. And he desires to inquire of the Lord. And then in chapter 34, around about verses 24 and so on, he says, let us inquire of the Lord. Let's ask him. And in verse 23, we have these words. Well, verse 21. Go inquire of the Lord for me and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. I want to know. I want to know where we stand. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book. Now I found this book, I'm way out. I wanted the God of David, that's true. But I hadn't got this knowledge. I hadn't understood it like this. I was way out. And Hilkiah and they that the king had appointed went to Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shalom, the son of Tikvath, the son of Hezra, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college, and they spake to her to that effect that the king was inquiring. And she answered him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell ye that man that sent you to me. Tell the king, in other words. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah. Why? Because they have forsaken me, Now, have we ever considered, we can say, oh, things are bad, but the occasional little church here and there, and we're encouraged by them. Can you not broaden your horizon? Can you not see how far an island that was once a fair island of grace to a great degree, how far we have wandered from every corner of these British Isles, how far we have wandered. And we said, ah, well, but there are still some of us holding on. Yes, but God will say, but look how they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods. Now look, we must not be surprised at measures that will be passed by any present government. They are the product of our age. That is why they allow this and don't put their heart behind a law that is a good law. That is why. So when we feel sometimes disappointed in them, bear in mind that they are the product of a nation that has forsaken God. We are under the judgment of God because they have forsaken me and have burned incense into other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be poured out upon this place and shall not be quenched. Be straight. We do not get away with it. But then, the amazing thing is this, that as he says that, he then speaks to the king. She speaks to the king. Lovely words. And this is what she has to say. And as for the king of Judah, this is verse 26, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall he say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which thou hast heard. Because thine heart was tender. Are our hearts tender, my friends? Do you care? Because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardst his words again against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, and didst rend thy clothes, and humbled thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes, and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place, and upon the inhabitants of the same. So they brought the king the word again. So that is the result of the inquiring of the Lord. That's the result of that. So look what we have so far. In the providence of God, the law of Moses has been rediscovered. That is, the will of God has been rediscovered. It had been lost. But it can be lost in so many ways. It can be veiled. It can be hidden from us. It can be hidden in our generation. Was there ever such a time, both in English and Welsh, where there were so many versions of the Bible? You can have your choice. You have an abundance of choice according to the style that we like. We can do this. And yet, we neglect God's will. There are many places that the countries or their peoples haven't got the Bible in their language yet. And yet still, although we have an abundance and in their multitudes, in their numbers, the veil of unbelief is generally to be found. Or the veil of excitability that prevents us from reading the Word of God. Do you know what's wrong with us today? We're not listening. We're not hearing. We can even go so far as say, yes, very interesting, we respect it. And then we can blame the preacher. He's far too harsh. He's choosing texts that are far too searching. We're not listening. And we're not hearing. And we're not submitting ourselves under the Word of God. If we did, we would have changed more than we had. But there are times when we wake up. And this is what we wake up to. We wake up to discover from what Hebrew says, for the word of God now is soft and smooth. Well, it can be like the balm of Gilead. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. That is, it can get to the very disposition of my soul and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, so that when we suddenly wake up and this word is read, and even if we felt that we're pretty decent and straight, we rend our heart and say, I didn't realize that these were his expectations. And what is this word? In 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, we are told of its importance. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Or in 2 Peter chapter 1, end of, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This is the scriptures that we have. Now, in the time of the Reformation, of course they had the Bible. It was there, but as if it was veiled. Then God lays his heart upon John Calvin and Martin Luther and Zwingli and others. Now their names, we know their names, but it's not their names that are that important, but what was restored, that a man is justified by faith in Jesus Christ, that it is there that we have forgiveness of sins. And when that takes place, the expectations then of godliness in our total demeanor is bound to follow. And you remember regarding Martin Luther, when he came to Romans 1 verse 17, the just shall live by faith, and he added in Latin, and by faith alone. But then he also added in German, but the faith that saves is not alone. Do you see what he's saying? A man is justified by faith alone, but that faith, once it's in our heart, suddenly is not alone. It produces a life which is a fruitful life in the sight of God. The rediscovery of the Bible in that living way. It happened in the Reformation. It happened in Wales in the time of Gruffydd Jones of Llandovera. What did he do? He had a burden. And he went about from village to village and he taught them to read. He would get the older men of a village, the leaders, and he would teach them the Welsh alphabet. And he teach them to read, and the book available was the Bible. They taught their wives. They taught their children. And he went from village to village, and you know, a miracle happened in that illiterate age in every country. A nation learned to read. And to read what? This, the Bible. What happened? Dozens of revivals. 40 major ones. In the discovering of the book. It was already there, but it was in the discovering of the book. Where is the book in our lives today? It has been veiled by liberal theology for a long time, but surely that doesn't worry us. It can be veiled by our interest in materialism. Then lastly, the consecration of the people. When he had this news from the prophetess, in verse 29, then the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And it is for a solemn assembly. The word isn't always used, oftentimes it is. And in verse 30, and the king went up into the house of the Lord and called all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord. And after the reading, this affects the people. And this a lovely thing happens. What an example this king is to all 20-year-olds. Oh, so. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord. He made a covenant before the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, to perform the words of the covenants which are written in this book. Now, this is what happened. He stood up before the people and said to them, I will walk with the Lord all the days of my life. I will respect the statutes and the testimonies of the Lord, and I will perform them. And all the things that are written in this book, I will do. A little imagination. One of his advisors said, but you're a very busy man. You're a king. You've got lots of documents to sign. You can't give your full attention. You must be a successful administrator, or you must be a successful warrior. Put it aside. I will walk with the Lord. No, he's not going to be perfect. No man can. But his heart is right. It is a solemn decision. Anybody willing to make it? In verse 32, and he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of the God of their fathers. Now, what have they got to do now? They have got to get rid of unwanted rubble from their lives and from their country. This is always what you have to do. I've got rubble that I must get rid of. Have you got rubble that you got to get rid of? Rubble that causes you to stumble from giving your all to God. That you give everything that you have, that you give your all to him. Rubble, whatever it may be, by the knowledge of the law. And Josiah took away, verse 33, all the abominations out of all the country that pertained to the children of Israel, and made all that are present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God. What a transformation. The country became beautiful. Surely, you know, it's not impossible for God to do it again. To make our nation beautiful. The beauty that they knew in 1904, 1859, to make it beautiful, adorn us with the grace of God. In chapter 35, verse 5, now they call then for a solemn Passover. It had been neglected, as if there had no been, in our case, no real communion to remember the death of Jesus Christ. And stood in the holy place according to the divisions of the family, the fathers of the brethren, the people, and so on. And so now they're going to keep honorably and correctly the things of God. Chapter 35, verse 18. And there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel. There hadn't been a communion like it. There was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept. And the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel that were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. An unforgettable holy communion. It was a seal upon their solemn assembly. Now then, there comes a war. King does a little foolish thing, but he's a good king. And he is killed in this war. And there is a lovely thing said in verse 25. Wouldn't you love to have this said about you at that time? And Jeremiah lamented for Josiah. Gracious, godly, spiritual Jeremiah. The most Christ-like figure in the Old Testament lamented for Josiah. Because Josiah was a good king. And his heart was right with God. What do we learn? God never leaves his people. We're responsible for our age. He stirs the hearts of the people. He can bring upon us in this chapel and others a deep concern. He can manifest itself in our prayer meetings, in our devotions, of course, our private prayer, in our walk with God. What priority we give to the prayer meeting, it can manifest itself in many, many ways that we are setting our affections on God.
Do it.
Do it with the years that you've got left. Let's do it. Maybe some of us, and I'm older than most of you, maybe some of us haven't got so much left. Do it. That we set our affections on things that are above. Let me finish with my favorite quotation. It's the one I read this morning anyway. Jonathan Edwards in New England, The Great Awakening. In the spring and summer following 1735, the town seemed to be full of the presence of God. Put Cardiff there. Full of love and joy, so as never before. Imagine going now to the big stores in town, to James Howell's, to David Morgan's, to Marks and Spencer's, to Woolworth's, to Debenham's. I'm not doing any harm by mentioning these lovely big shops, and they should say, "The Lord be with you." You know, be lovely. It can happen. This was almost in every house on the account of salvation being brought into them. Parents rejoiced over their children as newborn, and husbands and wives in each other. God's day was a delight. Make today lovely. Begin. And I said that there. Go back to the quote. God's day was a delight, and his tabernacles amiable. Our public assemblies indeed beautiful. I love that. Our public assembly is beautiful, and the congregation alive in God's service, everyone earnestly intent on public worship, eager to drink in the word from the mouth of the ministers, generally in tears while the word was preached, some weeping with sorrow, others with joy and love, others with pity and concern for the souls of their neighbors. Our public praises were greatly enlivened, and God was served in our psalm singing and in the beauties of holiness. He can do it. His arm is not shortened. His strength is not diminished. And we are his people. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and we praise thee. Ask thee to bless us, O Lord, and that we might retain in our minds only that which is of thy will. And remove all else, O Lord, lest it damage our souls. For thy name's sake. Amen.